All right. I know you guys didn't come to church this Sunday to hear somebody preach, so I will keep it short and sweet. You came for the food, right? I did. I'm just being honest. Amen. I was told there was a feast going on. Amen. And so if you, this is the one Sunday that you're permitted to not try and be too deep. And how many of you think we should do this a bit more often? No, this is what church looked like back in the day, you know. This is my interpretation of scripture. It says the kingdom of God is not in meat or drink. It meant there was a lot of meeting and drinking going on that Paul felt the need to specify that it's not the food that creates the kingdom. Amen. Amen. The Bible says that they went, Pastor Kay says I should preach, I'm trying. The Bible says they went about from house to house, eating and drinking and fellowshipping and sharing. And I think one of the things that we specifically in this house could do a lot more of is just normal, everyday, chill life. Amen. In a few weeks, we're going to sort out the exact date. We're going to bring back something I love so much called Coffee and Jesus. Amen. A Sunday where instead of being here in the sanctuary, we find a coffee shop and just go and hang out. Somebody say hang out. We pray, we fellowship, we discuss, but we do it. Someone say chilled. Someone say chilled. Amen. There is a time to scream and shout and roll on the floor. And there's a time to roll your knife and your fork and your plate. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. If we'll welcome you a little bit later, but if this is your first time with us on a Sunday morning, on behalf of everybody in our house, can we just put our hands together? We're not going to embarrass you, but let's put our hands together for our newcomers this morning. There's a couple of people, and I'm looking forward to shaking your hand and getting to know you and saying hello to you when we're done in the evening, or in the afternoon, sorry. Right, so get your Bibles out real quick. Let's do this and get this over with so we can talk in. I agonized a little bit about what to speak about this morning because, like I said, I realized that this wasn't the day to be theologically deep. And I thought about just canceling the word altogether as recently as half an hour ago. And then God shared something or put something on my heart, I believe. I don't want that. What's going on here? Something on my heart, I believe. And it would seem not to fit with the purpose of what we primarily want to do today, which is to hang out and chill and let our hair down. But I believe that there might be somebody who needs to hear this. And so if you are that one person, then give me your ears for the next 10 minutes. If you'd come with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And I'm going to do this, God helping me, in roughly 20 minutes. Now, the background to this story is, no, leave me alone. I'm taking my time, the one I was stolen from. I'm just joking. The Lord spoke to me. Okay, the background to the story is simply this. Israel had been in Egypt for 430 years. I'm going to say 430 years. It's interesting to know that long before this happened, the forefather of the Israelite race, Abraham, had an interaction with God where he'd done something that God was pleased with, right? He and God had a covenant. God gives him a promise, and attached to the promise is the promise of adversity. That throws me. In the moment where God is so happy with you, he says, because you did A, B, and C, I'm making a covenant with you, and this is going to happen to you. It's going to be amazing. Oh, by the way, on the way there, your descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years. How many of you think that's the way it should go? I don't. But that's the way it went. And so, the time spoken about does come. The children of Israel do go into slavery in Egypt. They spend 400 years there. And every second there, in fact, interestingly, not just are they there for 400 years, before their slavery starts, if you read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, Joseph tells them, this isn't going to last forever. Look at him and say, tough times don't last forever. Say, it's not always going to be bad. Joseph says, God's going to visit you. When he does, he's going to bring you out of slavery. Swear to me that you take my bones. Somebody say, my bones. Bones in scripture prophetically talk about structure, talk about the organization, structure of your life, your habits, your systems, the things that make you you. He says, don't leave my bones here. Take him out with me or with you. And so for 400 years, 10 generations, every time an Israelite is whipped, flogged, beaten, killed, they're telling themselves from one generation to another, this won't always be this way. Does that make sense? Papa Joseph told us God's going to visit us. They believed that so much that they embalmed his bones. So they didn't leave them to rot in a grave. They embalmed them specially for 400 years. Think about that. For 400 years, they're staring at a pile of bones in a coffin saying, as long as these bones are alive, our suffering's not going to last forever. And on the day God finally keeps the promise, 400 years later, somebody says, excuse me, we're not leaving without Joseph's bones. Interesting thing is, when he made them the promise, or when he gave them the prophecy, at the time they were not slaves yet. It wasn't until he died that the Bible says a Pharaoh rose who didn't know him. And so they could have taken those bones and planted or buried them, anywhere within the first 30 years of their time in Egypt. Does that make sense? Let me repeat that. When he tells them, someday God's going to visit you, don't leave my bones here. If all it was about was being buried back in his hometown, they could have taken him the moment he died, because at that time they were not slaves yet. Are you following me? Joseph did that for his father Isaac, or Jacob, sorry. When Jacob died, they took him and buried him back in Canaan. Joseph says, don't take me when I die. I want you to leave my bones, my habits, my structures, my the things that make me up. Leave them with you in captivity for 400 years as a prophetic sign that God's going to break through for you at some day. And when he does, take care of those bones such that when he brings you out, you can take them and lay them to rest correctly. What are the bones in your life that you are at risk of allowing decay because you're going through something that you don't like the look of right now? Eventually, God brings them out. They take the bones and they get to the Red Sea. The chapter before this explains that God intentionally didn't take them through the shortest cut. Because if you're coming out of Egypt into Canaan, you should be going north, right? If you look at the map of the world, right? You go straight north from Egypt to the Middle East, right? Come on, talk to me, somebody. I promise I'll be done in 10 minutes. You'll eat. Just stay with me, right? You're going north, right? Right? The Bible says he first led them south. If you read the scripture, it says he led them south. He took them in the opposite direction of the way that they were trying to get to. And led them intentionally into a trap. They arrived at the Red Sea with an ocean mass in front of them, mountains on either side of them, and an army of Pharaoh pursuing behind them. And, you know, the same place where that song Excess Love O was written, they would say pursuing. Pursuing. Behind them. It's also interesting that we read from scripture that Pharaoh was minding his own business, happy to be rid of them after the 10 plagues. And the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, this looks like a very unreasonable God, doesn't it? I know about you, but I'm having a problem with this. This is not the kind of God on face value, if you stop the story here, that I'd be interested in serving, is it? And he separates Pharaoh from them so he can't get to them by a pillar of cloud and fire until they get to the Red Sea. And then he takes the cloud away. He takes the protection away and gives Pharaoh the confidence to have a free run at them. And something interesting happens in verse roughly about 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. The Bible says the children of Israel start to cry. And they are, can I get verse 10 on the screen, please, if possible? When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. Someone say lifted their eyes. And behold. Meaning, Pharaoh was always there, but at this point, he became their focus. And the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel did what? They cried out to the Lord. That sounds nice, right? Look at what happens next, verse 11. Then they said to Moses, isn't it interesting? And this, there's no shade here. This applies to everybody on every level. I know if you're a leader of some sort, it applies to you more. They cried out to God, who caused the problem, right? Yeah. Who did they mumble to? The human being. Yeah. Insert whatever there, right? People will cry out to God, but because he lives in the sky, they'll find a human being, right, Pastor Robert? They'll find a human being, a mom, a dad, a friend, a boss. They want someone who is suffering the exact same problem as them to blame. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? What did they say to him? Leave us alone, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. In essence, even though God made the promise, even though they quote unquote kept the bones alive, even though they went through the motions as though they believed, this was the real intent of their heart. They were content to die in what was comfortable, but what they were used to. Does that make sense? So what was adverse, but what they were used to? What was difficult, but what they had grown accustomed to? And in my opinion, this is exactly the reason why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because we know from Scripture, the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We know from Scripture, from outside Scripture, many of us have heard about the phrase about the law of attraction. It means that whatever you think and focus on and obsess about, you'll attract in your life. And God knew that if he took these people out of slavery, out of trouble, out of adversity, out of their pain and their misery, and plop them straight into his purpose for them, they would corrupt their destiny with their past. Let me break it down. If God gave you the husband of your dreams, you would corrupt him with your abusive father and see everything he did through the eyes of the men who made your life miserable. If God gave you the business of your dreams, you would corrupt it through the lens of your failures in the past. Does that make sense? If God gave you the wife of your dreams, you'd corrupt her through the lens of the one who broke your heart when you were 16 and went out with your girl, with your best friend. Who knows what I'm talking about? How many of us have gone through cycles where every time we step into the beginnings of a breakthrough, a specter of pain or trauma, or what's what I'm looking for now, or affliction from the past, clouds our reality such that we start expecting a repeat, and it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so when God really loves you and is really ready to shut stuff down for good, he'll tap Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, can you chase them one more time? Say, Pharaoh, come, I need you a little bit, because they're about to walk into Canaan. They're about to walk into the fullness of their destiny, and I can't have them bring Egypt with them. So, Pharaoh, up you go. Get your horses. Get your chariot. In essence, God will raise something from your past and tell it, there he or she is. Please help me out, Kenton. A circumstance that reminds you of extreme pain and trauma. And this is how you know it's working. Because Pharaoh doesn't have to get to you. Some of the guys riding with Pharaoh were the taskmasters who were whipping them and flogging them, right? So they could see their old slave masters on those horses chasing after them. They could see the guards who put them in prison. They could see the people who were responsible for their pain and affliction. And seeing them in the distance, brought back all sorts of trauma, all sorts of pain. It goes like this in your brain. Here we go again. Know what I'm talking about? Who's the one person I'm speaking to today? Everybody else is. I just want to know I'm talking to, so I can look at you. Okay, good. So I know the rest of you, you're cool. That's fine. It's okay. It could be an addiction. You've been cool for a while, and then you start to feel a certain way. Something goes wrong in your life. The urge springs up, and you tell yourself, here we go. It could be a relationship that got destroyed and left you pain. And then somebody similar comes into your life. It's all going well. And the first time you have an argument, you tell yourself, here we go again. And for many of us in this room, I apologize on behalf, because some of the people who've made your life the most miserable have been Israelites seeing your face on an Egyptian's body. In essence, I mean, you are a reminder of a painful part of their past. It's not your problem. It's not your fault. Don't take it personal, right? You are just a reminder of something that destroyed their lives. And so they cry to Moses, as I close, and they said all that stuff to him. And in verse 13, look at what happens. Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see no more." Someone say no more. Someone say forever. Someone say forever. Someone say forever. God wants to give you eternal freedom from the trauma and the circumstances of your past. He doesn't want to medicate it. He doesn't want to teach you how to cope with it. Does that make sense? He doesn't want to help you function through it. He wants to give you a once and forever detachment from everything that has corrupted your past. And finally, verse 14, which is where I really wanted to start with. No, sorry, 15. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to do what?" Look at him and say, "Go forward." Now you know the rest of the story. They went forward. He parted the sea. They walked through the sea. The Egyptians chased them through the sea. Once they crossed on the other side, the sea closed back on them and drowned the Egyptians forever. A professor once told a joke about a professor who told his class that wasn't really a miracle. The Red Sea at that time was only 3 feet deep. And the boy told the professor that it must be a bigger miracle that God drowned an entire army in 3 feet of water. But that's not what I want to focus on. What's the answer when Pharaoh comes nipping at your heels? Talk to me, somebody. Go forward. What's the answer to trauma? What's the answer to emotional distress? Forward. Because the entire purpose of the specter of your past is to get you to freeze and stop and withdraw. And if you're like me, I don't know who I'm talking to, if you're like me, this is preaching to me, and you're in the middle of a transition, if you're halfway through where you used to be, who you used to be, what you used to be, and what, who, and where God wants you to be, the worst thing you can do is freeze. The worst thing you can do is stop. The worst thing you can do is be paralyzed. Are you hearing me, somebody? Because you will repeat the cycle all over again. The worst thing you can do is back out of that job, back out of that relationship, back out of that business, back out of that transaction. The worst thing you can do is let the fear of what happened before rob you of where God wants to take you. Stand with me this afternoon. And like I said, I know this might not have been for everybody, but if you're that person, just let your neighbor know I'm the one so they can pray for you. Everybody else, it's fine. But if you're that person, just tap into them and say, "Hey, I'm the one." So hold your neighbor's hand if you're the one. If it's talking about you, that's a sign that you need them to pray with you. And I want you to declare over that person who held your hand. that the Egyptians they saw yesterday, they will see no more. Open your mouth and pray. That the Egyptians they saw yesterday, they will see no more. Come on, open your mouth. That the Egyptians, the trauma, the pain, the abuse, the failure, the mistreatment, the betrayal, the rejection, come on, open your mouth, somebody. And if your neighbor ain't praying for you like they mean it, you might want to find another one, because this could be life or death for you. If you're like me, you know what it is to be paralyzed. I call it paralyzed from the brain down. Unable to take advantage of opportunities. Unable to take advantage of moments. Unable to trust. Unable to make decisions because of a trauma. The last time your car broke down, it cost you 3,000 pounds. This might be a 10-pound bulb, but you're afraid to go to the garage because you're in trauma. The last time you felt that pain, you were told it was cancer. This might simply be a migraine, but you're afraid to go to the hospital because you're paralyzed. Last time you started a business, it crumbled. There's an opportunity that has your name written on it, but you're paralyzed. At the first sign of trouble, the first sign of conflict, the first sign of things not being perfect, you want to quit. But son or daughter of God, I came to tell you this morning that your Father has a promise for you on the other side. Walk through that sea. Walk through your fears. Walk through your paralysis. Don't stop. Move forwards. Keep walking. Keep moving. Keep moving. Keep moving.
They shouted when the Red Sea closed on Pharaoh.